Luke 13, our passage is verses 10 through 21. I'll actually back up and start at verse 6 to set some of the context of the passage. But as we read together, let's give attention, remembering that this is God's word. Speaking of Christ, verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now he was teaching in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, until it was all leavened. Reading from God's word this morning. Well, last week we saw how Luke chapter 13 begins. Jesus calling the people of Israel to repent. He was warning them and challenging them that they needed to turn and be saved. And he told this parable, the parable of the fig tree, this story about this tree that didn't bear any fruit. 3 years in a row, the master comes, still no fruit. And yet instead of cutting it down, this tree is given one more year, cared for. The gardener to put fertilizer, the best fertilizer of the ancient world, you know, put on manure. See if it will produce fruit in this one more year of care. Jesus, we said last week, was talking about Israel, talking about God's people who had been given so much and yet had produced so little fruit, not trusted in the Lord. Even seeing Jesus come had not, for the most part, received him and trusted him. And as opposed to granting judgment, the Lord, Jesus says, they'll be given yet more time to hear the message, respond to it. And be saved. Well, then we get to our passage this morning, 10 to 21, and we see that the major theme of this passage is the kingdom of God. That Jesus, the great king, brings this kingdom in. And we're given in this passage pictures of the kingdom, pictures of what the kingdom is like. Pictures here in his healing at the synagogue, in his explanation of this healing, we see the kingdom. He tells parables that picture the kingdom. And as we talk about it this morning, you might say to yourself, well, this is stuff we've heard in Luke before. this talk of what the kingdom's about, of what Jesus the King does. And we've seen Jesus say these things before in Luke. There's nothing real new that Jesus brings up this morning. So why does Jesus say these things again? He said it before. Well, we start to get the connection from what he was talking about last week. What is Jesus doing in saying these things again? Well, he's putting on fertilizer. Here's this tree, yes, that in large part is rejected. But here's Jesus, he's saying, giving them the kingdom again. He's showing them the kingdom again. He's putting on fertilizer. He's spreading the manure around the tree. They get to see it again. They get to hear it again. Israel giving mercy gets to see the kingdom, what it's about, yet again. And now we're not identical to Israel, but we need kingdom fertilizer too. Maybe because there's some here who haven't accepted and trusted in the gospel. And so we need to hear what that saving kingdom is about so that we might turn and be saved. Even for believers here, there's still parts of us that are in darkness. So parts of us that, well, we sin. And we show on the outside that there's still darkness on the inside. There's still change that needs to happen. And so we need that kingdom fertilizer. We need to see the kingdom again so that we might more and more turn ourselves. And so here's the mercy of the master this morning as he spreads the kingdom fertilizer. He gives the same pictures of the kingdom, gives it to us again because we need to hear it. Well, let's take a look at what we see and pray that that the Spirit waters in the fertilizer. What do we see? Well, the first kingdom picture comes there at the synagogue. We're reading even this morning in Luke chapter 4 about Jesus. It was his practice, Luke 4 tells us, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to worship, but also to teach. The common in that day that you had a visiting rabbi come, well, you'd let him preach. And Jesus frequently did that. And here's another occasion where he visits the synagogue and the visiting rabbi gets to preach. Well, it says he's up there that we're told that he spots this woman. And we get in her a picture of fallen humanity. Here's this woman. We're told about her, verse 11, that she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Bent over, couldn't fully straighten herself. Commentators think about this today and speculate that perhaps the medical condition that she had was something that's still around today. It's called spondylitis. People are still afflicted with it today. It's a condition where the vertebrae in the back start to calcify and even fuse together. And so you can be bent over and unable to rise up. Even running is a little to raise your head up. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And we're told this lady had it for 18 years. You can imagine what that would do. The frustration, the pain of it. Even the social isolation, as you're bent over and not even able to make eye contact with people. And here's this woman, 18 years. Well, we know Luke himself was a doctor, was a physician. But Luke doesn't choose to spend a whole lot of time talking about the medical side of things. Even our speculations are just that. It's somewhat speculation about what actually medically was happening. What he focuses in on is the spiritual side of it. The beginning part of verse 11, Luke describes, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit, a demon afflicting her. Jesus says in verse 16 that Satan had her bound for those 18 years. Now, we get parallels of this in other places in Scripture where you have medical conditions, physical conditions. That on the other side of them have a connection to the powers of darkness. A couple examples that are familiar to you. Think of Job. Remember Job? Job physically had this medical condition that we're told about. He has sores or boils of some sort from head to toe. Medical condition. But we know why. We're told why. It's because God gives Satan permission to afflict him in the body. Right? Medical condition behind it, a spiritual attack. Think of Paul. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he has this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what it was, but some kind of physical, medical condition. But he describes what it was. He says it was a messenger of Satan. Okay, so you have Paul, physical, medical conditions, but behind it is a demonic attack. Not in the case of both of those, demon possession, but attack, affliction. Doesn't mean that every sickness has demonic origin. But sometimes, apparently, according to the scriptures, it does. That's the case with Job, that's the case with Paul, and it's the case with this woman here. And so you start to fill out this picture. Here she is. She's bent over. She's bowed down. All because the power of darkness has her bound. Bent over. It's the posture of a slave. A posture of one in subjection, in servitude. And here indeed, Jesus tells us Satan has her bound. This is a real powerful picture of life under the fall, of fallen humanity. This woman is us, right? Right? Ever since Adam, not doing what we were created to do, created to glorify and enjoy God, right? Upright worshipers, glorifiers of God, no. Instead, bent over because of sin, bent over and bound. Servants of the evil one. Paul says that before we were made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the devil. John tells us that Jesus says to the unbelievers in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And that's what fallen humanity is. It's this bowed down slavery to the powers of darkness. There's other aspects to it, but that's one scriptural picture. That we are not freed to be what we were created in God's image to be. Instead, bowed down, helpless, hopeless, enslaved. And you see it pictured in this woman. Now, good news is there's more to the picture. Enter Jesus. And we get the picture of salvation in Christ. Here's Jesus at the front of the synagogue and is able to see what's going on. He spots this woman. He sees her. Not just is able to visually identify her, but he really sees her. Really sees her. He sees the slavery. He sees the helplessness. He sees the hopelessness. He sees the fallenness. He gets it. Calls her forward. Pretty amazing thing. Here's a woman, not the highest on the totem pole in the synagogue, but also someone who had been socially isolated because of her condition. Calls her forward. And again, we're talking about the kingdom here. So you have the king who stands. The king who makes a royal proclamation, a royal decree. And of course we know, when this king speaks, it happens. And you look at his royal, what's his royal decree? You see it there in verse 12. Woman, you are freed from your disability. If you like the old King James, woman, thou art loosed. There it is. There it is. He declares. He makes a royal decree. And he touches her. Rabbis in those days didn't touch a woman. And here's Jesus. His compassion and his going right to the heart of fallen humanity. He touches her. And what are we told? What's the result of his decree, of his touch? Verse 13. Immediately, she was made straight and she glorified God. So there's the physical healing, right? She goes from bowed down, now she's straightened up. But not just the physical side, there is the spiritual side, right? She glorifies God, right? You see the transformation? Goes from this bowed down slave to the evil one, and now she's straightened up and she worships. She's a worshiper, a bowed down slave to a freed worshiper of the true and living God. There's the transformation. There's the gospel, isn't it? Right? Because if you're a believer, this is your story. Right? This is you. This is me. Enslaved, bowed down, helpless and hopeless, and there's Jesus. Right? Jesus sees. Jesus sees. And Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus calls to you. Jesus called to me. He says, come. And through the Holy Spirit, He declares. He puts His hands on us. And we're made straight. We're transformed from slaves into worshipers. To those who glorify Him. He puts His hands on us. Making our diseased hearts alive. Regeneration. Declaring us to be righteous in His sight. Justification. Declaring us to be sons of the living God, and adoption, and then transforming us bit by bit into that worshiper that He has declared us to be, sanctification. And you see, that's what the gospel does. And you see it pictured here in this woman. It's exactly what the kingdom is all about. Remember we read earlier when he said he was there in the synagogue and he's given the scroll from Isaiah. Remember what he said from Isaiah, which he said, this is fulfilled. This is what I am about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to do what? Well, one of the things he mentioned was to set at liberty those who were oppressed. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is the kingdom. And here he is in a synagogue again, and here's one who is oppressed, and he sets her at liberty. He looses her. And here are we. And what is the kingdom as it comes into our life through the proclamation of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to those who are bound, sets them free. So now, what it means to live out that kingdom life, to live out that Christian life, is just to be and to act what God has already made us into, what God has already declared us to be, what Christ has declared us to be, a worshiper. Now, the task is live that out. Live that out. Go to worship and live out who God has made you into, a worshiper. Go to your place of work. Go to your earthly calling. But go in a spirit of worship and live for Him. So you get a picture of the fall, a picture of salvation, a picture also of rest and release. It's a Sabbath picture. It becomes a whole big controversy, of course, because the synagogue ruler sees this scene take place and he's the guy who's in charge of arranging for the worship, and immediately he declares there's something wrong here. He goes to the crowd, says to them, verse 14, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. Now, he's making an argument from Scripture there. You notice that? He's appealing to the fourth commandment, saying, if you guys really knew your Bible, you would know this, right? 6 days for work. This is the Sabbath day for rest. This work of healing, come back on one of the 6 days. Right? So he makes this biblical argument. Jesus is not impressed with his biblical argument. Verse 15, you hypocrites. And then you get Jesus' response. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Okay, you see where he's going. Now, the rabbis of Jesus' day, you might know, made all sorts of rules, regulations. The idea was these would help you. These would keep you from violating one of God's commandments. None of them were scriptural, but here's all these things. If you just be careful to do all these little things, then you won't even get near breaking God's law. And a lot of them had to do with the Sabbath. But one of the popular ones was about what you could and couldn't do. And one of the things that you were allowed to do, according to these rules, was that you could untie your animal, say a donkey. You could untie your donkey and lead that donkey to water. They weren't allowed to bear any burdens in the process because that would be work. But if they weren't bearing any burden, you could untie them and lead them to water. That was allowed. So what Jesus then does, it's something we've seen him do a lot, he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, okay, you untie your donkey, who's been bound for a couple hours, to care for it. How about this woman, this daughter of Abraham, who has been bound for 18 years, can she not be unbound? Part of the argument here is not just a logical argument, but it's a deeply scriptural argument. It's a deeply scriptural argument. The point of the synagogue rulers from the fourth commandment, and essentially what Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the fourth commandment. He's arguing from the reason behind the fourth commandment. Now, you might remember, go back into your Old Testament mind, you might remember that the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament are actually written down twice, right? At Mount Sinai, that's Exodus 20. But then years later, Moses repeats them to the new generation in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The one we usually memorize is Exodus 20. They're almost identical, but there's some differences. And here's one of the differences, the reason given for the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, the reason given why you should remember the Sabbath day is the one we're most familiar with. Well, because God, in 6 days, made heaven and earth, and the seventh day rested. That's the one we're familiar with. But Deuteronomy 5 gives a different reason for honoring the Sabbath. And I think this gets to what Jesus is talking about. Listen to the reason given in Deuteronomy 5 for why you should honor the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So you get the reason? Why honor the Sabbath day? Well, God says, because you were enslaved. You were bound, enslaved to Egypt. But God came and set you free. God came and loosed you. Therefore, honor the Sabbath day. And here, you see how Jesus is picking up on that. Here's this woman. She's bound. She's enslaved. And Jesus comes and sets her free. See, it's not just that this healing was permissible on the Lord's day. Okay, we'll allow it. No, it gets to the very core of what the Sabbath was to be about. It's about release. It's about loosing. And here's Jesus comes along as the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's, this is exactly what it's about. Bound daughters of Abraham that are set free. Sinners that are bound, set free. That's what the Sabbath celebrates. And then you go to what we do as we gather on what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day. How much more do we celebrate release? Why this day? Why didn't we gather yesterday? Well, because the Lord's Day is Resurrection Day, right? The first day of the week. The day of Christ's resurrection. Resurrection. The loosing of bonds, isn't it? Right? There's us, slaved to sin and slaved to death, Christ coming under that at the cross and in death, and Resurrection Day comes, and he's loosed, and we are loosed from sin, loosed from death. And so we come on Resurrection Day, Freedom Day, Release Day, and we celebrate this. We celebrate it as we recount it. That's why we talk about Jesus every week. We recount it. It's freedom day. It's release day. We need to, yes, that's right. I remember what Jesus did. I need to hear it again. Tell it to me again. We celebrate it as we recount it, as we rehearse it. And we celebrate it as we submit to it. As we hear about Jesus loosing the bonds, and we bow down and we say, yes, we submit those areas of our life unto Jesus so we might be set free in every area of our life. So as you think about even the rest of today, as you think about next week, you see how Jesus calls us more than just to talk about, oh, this is permissible, that's permissible. Think about release. Think about the freedom. Think about how your story is pictured. One who is bound, being set free. And then celebrate it. Submit to it. Finally, we see a kingdom picture in the parables that Jesus tells at the end. You see how these are connected. Jesus, we're told, said these things, verse 18. He said, therefore, right? The connection, Jesus, like he did, we saw him do last week, he's kind of tying a bow on the package. He's explaining, he's connecting what's going on, and he uses some parables to do it. Two related images that are used, mustard seed and yeast. Mustard seed, this tiny little seed, something like a millimeter in thickness, in diameter. Tiny little seed, the tiniest seed that Israelites sowed in their gardens. This tiny, tiny little seed. In the ancient world, it was proverbial for smallness, for tiny little insignificant thing. And yet here's this small mustard seed that grows pretty dramatic fashion, becomes a tree. 8, 10, 12 feet high. I actually saw pictures of what probably are the tree Jesus is talking about this week. They're pretty impressive, full-looking things. Big enough so that the birds of the air can come and nest in them. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Starts off small, somewhat insignificant. Remember that the Israelites Israel was waiting for the kingdom. But they had this expectation that it was something really, really big. They expected the Messiah to come, yeah, but the Messiah is going to come in power and in glory. The Messiah was going to kick out Rome, was going to set up God's powerful, visible kingdom. There was going to be a climactic judgment. It was going to be big. It was going to be dramatic. And then this rabbi comes, and he teaches in some synagogues, and he heals some old ladies, and it's not exactly what they expected. And Jesus says, kingdom of God is like that mustard seed. It's small. The people of this world tend to think it's insignificant. Not that impressive. Doesn't seem like much. But yet it grows in surprising ways. And the image of the birds coming and nesting in the branches of the tree is probably Jesus picking up an Old Testament picture of the birds coming and nesting. Has the picture of the nations coming. The nations coming to worship as a part of God's eternal kingdom. And there is the kingdom. It starts off small. Here's this one little rabbi. Here's this not very flashy work. It'll get even worse. It'll come as a death. An ignominious, horrible death. This tiny little thing. But yet it grows. And yet it gets to the point where the nations are brought in. Well, we get to the second picture. Similar, baking of bread. Here's a woman takes 3 measures of flour. We're told that's a lot of flour, probably something like 50 pounds of flour, and puts leaven in. You know, relatively small amount compared to how much flour you have, and the leaven mixed through immediately. Jesus even used the word. She hides it. It kind of disappears. Where's the leaven? Well, it's in there somewhere, I think. Did I really put it in? I think I put it in. I can't see it. Is it? But of course, yeah, so it's not very significant, not even visible, but it's known by its results. Not sure it's there now. Come back in hours later, and you'll know that it was there because it has a very powerful effect. You see the similar idea, this small kind of hidden work. Jesus says that's what the kingdom is like. Something initially not very impressive, not very significant, yet the seed grows. The yeast does its work. We see the gospel. It starts really small. It goes forth. But even as it goes forth unto the nations, still there's always the kingdom being opposed, always the kingdom being ridiculed and oppressed. And still there's a smallness to it. But there is growth, real growth, until then finally the king comes back and you see what was invisible and hidden and kind of small and ridiculed now is open and visible. And now you see the nations literally being brought in. And Revelation gives the picture of the birds and the branches in a very visible way as it talks about people from every tongue, tribe, and nation come. They're there. The nations have been brought in. So what was small now has this powerful, big, visible effect. But it starts small. And the people that Jesus was talking about needed to hear that. They had these big expectations that, well, this is really the kingdom. It would be something much grander than this. And you know what? I think we need to hear that again today. Even in Christian circles, even in churchy circles, we need to hear that. I think there's a similar temptation as there was in Israel. Well, if the kingdom of God, well, when it's really going and really, really kingdom stuff, well, then it's really big. It's really flashy. In some Christian circles, there's this constant longing. Well, if God's really going to work, it's going to be this big, big revival. Well, sometimes God does that. Most of the time, not. And there can be this temptation. Well, if it's not really big and really dramatic, then God must not be working. Or in other Christian circles, it can be this idea that, well, the churches that are really going, or the kingdom works that are really going, wow, they got these huge programs and they're well packaged and flashy, and there's this superstar preacher that everyone loves, and his sermons are beamed simulcast around, and this is that's where the kingdom is happening. And there can be this temptation among some to say, well, if it's not that, then it must not really have much effect or that significant. You know, there's this little group of people on Main Street and they meet in this little room, and there's this kind of mediocre preacher, and they, you know, they sing a few hymns and they read some scripture, and it's really not that impressive, and you know, it must not be anything kingdom really doing anything there. Or maybe there's a parent, and the parent's been well taught, and they know that raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that's eternal work. That's kingdom work. But yet, in the midst of the day-to-day, it doesn't seem very eternal. It just seems hard. It just seems pointless at times. You know, there's just more diapers, and there's just laundry, and more fights to break up. And it doesn't seem very eternal. There must not be anything great going on here, because it's not very big. You know, or maybe it's an individual Christian. An individual Christian is struggling with a sin, and they keep struggling with it, and it's hard, and repent of it again, or read my Bible. That doesn't seem like it's doing very much. Pray, show up at church, and hear this guy talk about the Bible. It doesn't seem very much. That must not be great kingdom work. It must not be how God. I must need something else, because this doesn't seem very impressive. And Jesus again and again gives us this picture of the mustard seed and the yeast. And yeah, the kingdom doesn't always seem very impressive. It seems very tiny, like a rabbi goes around in synagogues. But yet, it has this real effect. It's discounted by the world. Well, eventually they'll see it. They'll see it in all its fullness. But now, it doesn't look that impressive. Often. Sometimes it does. Often it doesn't. But yet it has this real effect. You go talk to this woman and tell her if the kingdom is impressive. And she'll tell you. And so it is with us. It's not that we expect nothing. We expect the kingdom to do great things. We expect to see women, men, boys and girls, slaves of the evil one like this woman, set free by the king. We expect that.
We expect God to do that in our lives. And we know some will look and say, oh, you know, it doesn't look that impressive. But it is. It has a real effect.
So Jesus comes, and you see what he does. He gives fertilizer. He fertilizes the tree. He shows them the kingdom again. Now, to those who need to see it, for what it is and what it isn't. And he gives this powerful pictures. His work, the kingdom work of setting prisoners free. This rain that looks weak to some, but has this real powerful effect. They needed to see it. So Jesus puts on the fertilizer. We need to see it. And we pray. The Holy Spirit takes, waters in the fertilizer so that we might produce fruit in response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kingdom. And we pray, Lord, thanking you for the Jesus who has come, even the Jesus who has set us free. And Lord, thank you for reminding us through your word again of just how powerful that is. And though others might look and call it nothing, we see. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice and even celebrate the release that you've purchased for us, to trust in your word and those kingdom promises, for we are your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as those who have been freed from bondage, freed up to glory,